an additional question you were working on, or I do have the stack here, so we'll just go ahead and launch in then. We'll start with the really exciting one so that the people come from the donuts more quickly. All right. The first question is, what is the best Bible translation and why is it the ESV?
Oh my. I don't know whether there's a best Bible translation. There are different kinds. I find if you want to be picky, you can find fault with about any one of them. The ESV is a pretty good standard, you know, English translation. So I have no qualms with that. Just certain times I don't necessarily agree with, you know, the way they take a text. But you do that with any translation, and you know as well as I do the sort of things you tend to type English translations. If you want something more literal, you do a New American Standard, and if you want something, or the ESV, pretty much. If you want something that flows a little bit more and so on, yeah, you do NIV and that sort of thing. I tend to pick sometimes at translations. I'll tend, because of style and so on, they'll tend to leave out whale conjunctions, for example. That's not good style to begin a sentence with and so on. And so they will tend to leave them out. That's not always so hot. I'm rambling a little bit here because I'm trying to hold off other questions. Like in Deuteronomy 6, you have, you know, the Shema, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul, etc., and so on. It begins. It begins with the Shema. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone, or translation similar to that. And then it's that literally, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, etc. And most of your translations drop the and, start a new sentence. But you see that if that's your confession of faith, that Yahweh is your God and Yahweh alone, and it has a claim on you. There's something that follows from that. You don't necessarily see that when they drop the conjunction out. And sometimes the ESV and the NIV do that sort of thing. And then, two, you have to watch. I'm going to make people mad here. But you have to watch some of the gender domineering. You know, everybody, I think, knows when the New Testament talks about brothers that it's an inclusive thing of men and women and so on. I get a little bit aggravated from the translations that think they have to say brothers and sisters and so on. But they're always kind of pampering to the culture sometimes, and so that puts me off about some translations. Well, we have to go to another question, David.
Are you actually reading from the ESV when you're reading to us, or have you added some notes
This is the ESV Bible, but I did my own translations of the text, and so I paper clipped them in there, so it looks like it's coming from a real Bible, but it's actually my own translation. Yeah.
All right, yeah. Very good.
It's accurate.
We don't have any question about that. All right. Would you mind explaining why you have a preference for Yahweh rather than Jehovah? Would you be able to give examples of manuscripts that preserve the reading Yahweh, since God preserves his word in every jot and tittle? The standpoint of the Hebrew vowels not being preserved does not adequately defend Yahweh.
Oh, I don't think we can go through all of that. Let me tackle just some of it in terms of principle. But the word Jehovah is a complex. The Jews, when they ran on to the sacred name or the covenant name of God, which the consonants would be YHWH, you might say, and in Jewish tradition, they began to not pronounce that sacred name. Instead, they would read Adonai, or meaning the Lord. Okay, and so when Jehovah came to end of being, because they used the I think it was the vowels of Adonai, and they put it with the consonants of what I would say was Yahweh, and you come up with a hybrid form, mm-hmm. which is Jehovah. If you want an analogy of that, maybe take your wife's name or something. Maybe it's Elizabeth, and substitute different vowels for the vowels in Elizabeth, and you come up with a weird, you know. Well, that's what Jehovah is. It's a hybrid. It's so ingrained in hymnody and so on that there's no use kicking about it. But why I use Yahweh? It's not a snobbish scholarly thing. But Yahweh, that's as close as we can get, I think, to the pronunciation of it. We can't be exactly sure. But in Exodus 3:15, the Lord gave Israel His covenant name, and as I say, Yahweh, I think, is as close as we can get to it. That's a personal name. Our English translations, by and large, use the Lord with Lord in all caps where that occurs, but that's not a personal name. The Lord is a title. Now, you don't do that. Well, I mean, some fellows do, you know, the guys that wear T-shirts and so on with tattoos and all of that and are married, they might refer to their wife as the wife. But most of us don't. I don't call my wife the wife. I call her by her name, Barbara. There's a personal name. Well, God gave His people His personal name, Yahweh. Seems to me that's a little more intimate than a title. Not the wife, it's Barbara. It's not the Lord, it's Yahweh. So there's a devotional aspect about it. But I don't go on some crusade. I just ask people's forbearance to let me be what I am. And you're not going to change however many years of tradition on that. But at least you can raise the flag once in a while to make people understand maybe why you prefer the name. Yeah.
Any tips for learning Hebrew?
Tips for learning Hebrew. I went back to grad school after my first pastorate because though I used my Hebrew, it was weaker than my Greek, and so I wanted to get better at my Hebrew, and I think I did. For learning Hebrew, I don't know. I've taught it and so on, but I don't know tips for learning it. After you get the basics and get an introductory course, I think the main thing is to keep reading it in the Old Testament text to get a passages like, say, Deuteronomy 5-11 or something like that, where you have a good bit of repeated vocabulary, and that sometimes will help you to get it into your bloodstream a little more. But I don't really have any magic tips. There's a lot of stuff out there which I haven't kept up with, but I don't have any particular tips on that, David.
This next set of questions all have to do with questions related to the talks themselves. So thank you for your commentaries. They've been a blessing to me and my congregation. In 1 Samuel 12:11, Samuel is rebuking the Israelites for their something of the judge Jerubbaal. Why use Gideon's pagan name instead of his Israelite name, considering the content of Samuel's rebuke?
I don't know, but we do know it refers to Gideon. The other question in that text is, who is Badon? Because he doesn't appear in the book of Judges, and some people think, oh, that's a reference to Barak from Judges 4, maybe, but it's a problem. So that's just spinning around. The answer is, I don't know.
Profound. Thank you. How do we balance believing that God doesn't need me, the Dagon story, while still avoiding a let go and get let God mindset?
Oh, yeah. Well, that's a good point. I think you go to texts that forbid a let go and let God attitude. I was aware, believe it or not, when preaching that it would raise this kind of question. Because it'll tend to do that, but I refuse sometimes when that seems to be the major point of a text. I refuse to try to qualify it and balance it. Now, there's some people that would want to do that. There's somebody has said that you should preach the one-sidedness of a text, and I think there's a certain wisdom to that. If you're always balancing the theology or the point of a certain text, bringing in other texts that bring in another aspect of the truth, that's okay. But sometimes it can dull the edge of the one point that needs to be made. It's sort of like my mother's way of telling a story. We would be wanting to go out with the boys and play wiffle ball or something, and my mother would start in on a story about somebody in the family, in our relatives that she knew way back, and she would mention them. Then she would have to go into this little tangent about who they were related to, their mothers and fathers, etc., and finally she would come back to this person again, and she'd move a step ahead, and she would talk about something that they did or some place they were. But then she'd have to explain that place and so on. And you just go on and on. And after a while, you know, you say, get to the point, you know. Well, we didn't actually say that. But it just kind of dulls the edge, and you just end up exhausted. So I tend to think lots of times we there are other texts that talk about the way, well, 1 Samuel 23, how did God encourage David? Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. He used one of his servants, right? So, okay, there it is. So don't worry too much about if you have to say, God doesn't need us from 1 Samuel 4 to 6. And you'll run into another text later that tells you the Lord does work through his servants, you know. So I think it balances out. I'm just a little, you folks can disagree with me on that, but I think sometimes you miss the full blow of a text by trying to qualify it with all the other stuff that you need to bring in. So just forget it and come back to it later.
Very good. What purposes might God have had in raising up such a king as Saul first before David?
Oh, I don't know. I suppose you could theorize about it some. You could say, here's the difference between maybe what was given in answer to an idolatrous kind of request on the part of Israel versus a divine choice, obvious divine choice. But then again, God chose Saul as well. He selected Saul, so pointed him out. So I don't know. I'd have to give that a little bit more thought, I guess, David. And right now, I just don't want to waste people's time by muttering around about it.
What response is called for in seeing Saul's rise and fall?
What response?
Mm-hmm.
Oh. Well, I tend to think one response might be that we be careful that that not occur in our own walk with the Lord. Now, this is going to get some of you upset because you're going to say, oh, Davis, don't you believe in the perseverance of the saints, etc.? Yeah, I do. I think part of persevering is that we become concerned and afraid lest we not persevere, and that leads us to want to persevere. If that makes any sense to you. I think we should look at Saul, and it should drive us to our knees and say, Lord, don't let that happen to me. Don't let me go there. Don't let me be too dense to your word. And so on. In other words, I think it should make us, I know this is a psalm singing church, okay, so I don't, but I think it should make us pray the prayer of stanza three of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Right? So it should make us tremble in a good sense and ask the Lord that in his grace he would bind us to himself so that we wouldn't become a Saul clone. Which, by the way, now this is free. By the way, I know who wrote the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and it kind of jives with this. The writer of the book of Hebrews was a first century Calvinist trying to scare the saints into persevering. And there's a sense in which a proper kind of fear, not necessarily a craven fear, but a proper kind of fear helps us to persevere in faithfulness.
Yeah. What response is called for in seeing David's oppression and persecution at Saul's hands?
Ooh. Well, I don't know. I suppose you could look at some of the Psalms of David and some of them in, say, the 50s, 52, 54, so on, 56, and so on. The psalmist and David among them prays for vindication and prays that the Lord would put down his enemies and so on. And is it Psalm 3 or 13? Break the teeth in their mouths and so on. All that nasty stuff that people don't want to talk about, in church. But if they are opposing God's anointed king and seeking to bring him down, then they're opposing God, Psalm 2, so on. And so it seems to me one response to that kind of hounding and so on is that we pray that that God would deliver his servants, whether David or contemporary servants, from such. That's the same thing as we pray for what we call the persecuted church. You've got people in Myanmar, Christian tribes, or mostly Christian tribes, who are attacked from the air by the Myanmar military, gunning them down, burning their homes. How do you pray for them? Well, you pray that the Lord would bring down those folks, undercut that government, take away. I think it's proper to pray those kinds of prayers for harassed believers. The Psalms, I think, are a helpful guide there. I won't go any further, but that leads all into the imprecatory Psalms and that sort of thing as well.
What was the significance of the ephod that was brought to David when the priests were executed?
Oh, no, is it?
Sorry.
Yeah, what's this?
What's the significance?
Yeah, well, in the text, I think it's just that Abiathar had, as I call it, the ephod he had it, and the significance of it was a means whereby David could inquire of the Lord for guidance. As I said, I don't know how those elements called Urim and Thummim worked and so on, but in some way, the priest was able to get answers to questions, and that's how David got guidance in that situation. It was very important in 1 Samuel 23, because that little parenthesis in verse 6 is the whole, everything turns on that. That's why David was able to get out of Keilah when he did before Saul came. So just the way, whatever mysterious way it was, in which David was able to get the Lord's guidance mm-hmm. via that.
I recently was presented with the idea that Jonathan was probably at least 20 years older than David, adding another layer to the unusualness and creativity of the David-Jonathan friendship. Do you believe this is likely?
I'd have to think that through again. I think probably Jonathan was older, somewhat older than David. I think that's probably the case. Well, you know, it's not a problem. It's just that we tend to think of them, I think, pretty much the same age and so on. But I think probably not. Jonathan wouldn't have been, I don't know, as he would have been tremendously older. But he was certainly an adult when Saul was king, and fighting in, battles and so on. So, but I think it would be quite likely he would have been somewhat older than David. Yeah.
Here's your question. That is, thanks for driving up from Tennessee for this. What does Paul mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? In 1 Corinthians 15.
Someone actually wrote that.
Yeah. That's the I gotcha question of the stack.
Well, I'll tell you. I don't know, because I haven't gone back and exegeted that part of 1 Corinthians again recently. So I'm cold on that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it was something justifiable. doesn't necessarily mean his allusion to it doesn't necessarily mean that it was a proper practice. It was apparently something that some did, I don't think in the context Paul's not saying necessarily he approves of it. I don't think by any means, but it's what some of the Corinthians apparently had practiced and so on. But as to whether it was a kind of some form of Christian magic or something, I wouldn't be prepared without going further with it to comment on it.
All right, then we've got.
You can address that, David, in your series on 1 Corinthians.
All right, keep that in mind. I think Ian was hoping to address that.
Okay.
Actually. So, and then a couple fan mail type questions. I've enjoyed all of your Old Testament commentaries, and then up popped your commentary on Luke. Are you planning another New Testament commentary, and are you currently working on any new commentaries?
Oh, thank you. That's probably the only foray into the New Testament, and I was just trying to do a sort of J.C. Ryle type approach again. But Luke is a fascinating and a beautiful book, and Christian Focus, I just noticed looking over their list, this was about several years back, that they didn't have anything on Luke, and so I just wrote a managing editor and asked him about that, and he said, well, no, we don't have anybody doing that, but if you would want to do it, you're free to do it. So just decided to take it on, but it was fun to be able to work with that, and supposed to do a little, there's another segment on the Psalms supposed to come out maybe at the end of the year, through Psalm 51, so we'll see where things go, but that's it right now.
Great. Is Roberto Clemente your favorite right fielder of all time?
Yes, somebody said that, one of the Pirates fans. I think you have to watch it. Hank Aaron played right field, I think, a good bit. So, you'd have to, depends who you talk to.
We're talking to you.
We
don't know your favorite.
Oh, well, probably my favorite would have been Don Mueller, who prayed for the 1951 New York Giants before they ever went to San Francisco, and was more of a singles hitter than a big power hitter and so on. But I like kind of folks that aren't outstanding stars. I like folks that just hit singles, and so I'd say that Don Mueller might be my favorite right fielder.
Very good. All right. Well, thank you so much. Let's close in prayer, and we'll wrap up. Lord, thank you so much for this time together this weekend and for the ways that you have fed our soul through your word. We thank you for the proclamation of it. And help us, Lord, as we reflect on these things, write your word on our hearts and change our lives, we pray. And prepare us for the Lord's Day tomorrow. We pray in particular that your blessing would rest on Dr. Davis, Lord, and that he would be able to get some rest yet today and be refreshed in you for further proclamation of your word in your day. So, Lord, help us to honor you with the rest of this day and to look forward to being with you and your people and experience your presence throughout the day tomorrow. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.